Probably some of you probably never heard of Paul Harvey. But as Paul would say, and now the rest of the story. One day in 1795, three teenage boys from the mainland rode out to this secluded island. They went out there to see what they could discover on the island. And they found something there that changed their lives, as well as the lives of many others. These youths begin the longest and most costly treasure hunt in history. And one of the first things these boys noticed when they arrived on the island was there was this old oak tree there with a sawed-off branch. And from that branch hung a ship's tackle block with a hook. And below that was a circular depression in the ground. It was there that these boys began to dig a hole, a 13-foot-wide hole. At 10 feet, their shovel struck something hard. It was a platform of oak logs. At 20 feet, there was another layer of oak logs. At 30 feet, they found the same. And the boys at this point sensed the treasure was beyond their reach. And they decided to return later after they had attained a title to this land and also get some more money for some financial backing. Backed by a syndicate, they returned in 1804. And every 10 feet they dug, they were stopped by these oak platforms. And at 95 feet, they were stopped by water. And they came back a year later to dig a shaft parallel to the first shaft they dug down in the ground. They tried to bury it to the treasure, but this new hole filled up with water. The syndicate folded, but the men did not go away empty-handed. When they dug down 90 feet, they found a 1-by-3-foot flat stone. And there was these strange hieroglyphics written on that stone. No one could figure out what it said. And now that stone is lost. For a while, the island was given a rest. Then in 1849, another syndicate arrived. At 98 feet, they drilled in the pit and hit oak planks once again and something underneath those things. When the drill came up out of the ground, there were bits of gold stuck to the drill bit. But then once again, the hole filled with water. At a nearby cove, the men found a man-made tunnel that connected to the pit at 110 feet down in the ground. And the water rose up and down in the pit according to the tide. They plugged the tunnel by building a rocky dam that kept out the sea. So the syndicate decided to drill another pit down there, or another shaft, 25 feet from the other shaft at a depth of 118 feet. They tunneled across the pit. And they were getting very close, they thought, to the treasure when suddenly the bottom fell out and the treasure chamber and the valuables fell down in the dark, empty space. On top of this, the dam that they had built was swept away by high tide, and the company went bankrupt. Almost continually over the years, treasure seekers have dug for that gold. In 1894, another syndicate tried their luck. The side tunnel of the sea was dynamited and blocked. The company money poured in. The pit poured in more water, and the pit won. 1939, a second tunnel was discovered at the cove near the first one. It linked the pit at 150 feet below the surface. At 180 feet down, an underground stream was discovered, but the gold could not be found. Whose treasure? The question was asked, whose treasure was this? Captain Kidd was given the credit for burying it, and men are still digging up there for that treasure. In August 1971, a group of treasure hunters, they lowered a remote camera down into the pit, down into the water. At the bottom, 230 feet below the surface, the camera looked like three treasure chests down there, a human corpse and a severed hand. This treasure hunt on Oak Island has gone on for almost 220 years. And over that time, several lives have been lost and a lot of money spent on trying to find this treasure. And you know, there's something fascinating to human beings about hunting hidden treasure. You know, down through history, we can find stories about this quest for hidden treasure. You know what? We can even find accounts in the scripture of trying to acquire hidden treasure. There's an account in Matthew chapter 13. We find here Christ talking about hidden treasure. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. It's interesting, both these parables, both of these cases, the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure. In both cases, the treasure is to be found, both cases. And the Greek word here for treasure in Matthew 13 refers to a treasure chest or a storehouse where great treasure is kept, something of great value. So the first point I would like to discuss today is that, you know, we have been offered something of very great value. Point number one, sometimes we don't recognize a treasure as being treasure. We don't see a treasure as treasure. An example of this came from the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. And this story concerns a rock hound by the name of Rob Cutshaw. And Rob owns a little roadside shop near Andrews, North Carolina. And so, like so many in the trade, he goes out and hunts for these rocks, then sells them to collectors or jewelry makers. And he knows just enough about these rocks to decide, you know, which ones to pick up and sell. But he admits that he's no expert. And he leaves the appraising of these rocks to other people. But as much as he enjoys doing all this, it doesn't always pay the bills. And he occasionally moonlighted cutting firewood to keep bread on the table. And he was on a dig approximately 20 years ago. And Rob found this rock that he described as pretty and big. And he tried unsuccessfully to sell this rock. And according to the newspaper, according to the Constitution, he kept this rock under his bed or in the closet. And he thought maybe this blue chunk of rock could bring in maybe as much as $100 or $500. But he would have taken less. But, you know, something really urgent came up, like paying the electric bill or something like that. And that's how close Rob came to selling this rock. Well, what it turned out to be was the largest and most valuable sapphire ever found. And the blue rock that Rob had discovered and he had abandoned in his closet and also at times under the bed became known as the Star of David sapphire. It weighed nearly a pound and they appraised the value at $2.7 million. And Rob had left this treasure laying around the house for 20 years, not realizing the value of what he had found. So let's look at another example from the Bible of the same thing. Example of not appreciating the value of the treasure that we've been given. Let's look in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Beginning here in verse 1, again we see a parable here. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Notice the treasure being offered here is salvation, being part of the kingdom of God. And in this case, it's like the king arranges a marriage for his son, and he sends out these invitations. And a wedding celebration given by, you know, a wedding celebration given by a king is often a pretty big news event, pretty important event. You know, the son is a prince, and usually this affair demands a lot of attention. In verse 3, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And notice, they were not willing. They were not willing to come. You know, the big royal weddings in our day, seems like they command a lot of attention. It was a few years ago, Prince William, the grandson of England's Queen Elizabeth II, was married in Westminster Abbey, and the whole world was able to watch on television. And many who would like to have gone to the wedding, who were not invited, they would have probably paid a lot of money to be able to attend this wedding. And it's hard to understand this parable, why they would reject the invitation. But it says here, they were not willing. They were not willing to come. Verse 4, again he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted calf, cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Even with this advertising, you know, the event was described, you know, it's like they told them there was this real good menu we're going to have, like prime rib steak, all you can eat, dancing maybe to a full orchestra. But they still wouldn't come. Verse 5. Notice what happened. But they made light of it, went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. You know, the cares of this world overshadowed the importance of this event. Things they were doing, they were more important to them than this treasure that they were being offered, the kingdom of God. Notice verse 6. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. You know, the king's servants sent there to encourage them to attend were seized by them and treated in a very shameful manner, showing great dishonor to the king. Verse 7, but when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready for those who are invited, but those who are invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. Those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all that they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. God was telling them, the marriage feast is going to go on, regardless of the fact of those who invited who would not attend. And the king decreed that they go out, invite all those that they found, giving people everywhere from all walks of life, both good and bad, opportunity to attend the marriage of his son and the planned festivities. You know, people from all nations were given the opportunity to choose to come or not to this wedding feast. And, you know, in this parable, there's a profound teaching about our calling to salvation. Then the rest of the story in here in verse 11. But when the king came to see the guest, he saw a man who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So when the king comes into the wedding, he sees the guest there, and he sees this man in maybe work clothes. And the king asks him, why did he come to a royal wedding, you know, without cleaning himself up and putting on his best? And it says the man was speechless. He didn't know what to say. So the king called the guards and had the man thrown out into the street, banished forever from his kingdom. You know, it would be a great honor, it seemed, to be invited to a wedding. But to be invited to a wedding planned by God, a royal wedding like that, is just more than that. And no one would expect to come in and see someone all disheveled, in their work clothes, ungroomed. Verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. So God's calling, or the treasure that he's offering us, is not a light matter. This calling to salvation, the offer of finding this treasure, is pictured here by this glorious wedding feast. It's a beautiful, precious, and a one-in-a-lifetime event. Point number two, for what price are we willing to sell our treasure? You know, what is our selling price? You know, we saw in this early example of Rob, at one point he had been willing to sell this $2.5 million sapphire for maybe $500. Someone had offered him the price at that time. You know, our treasure is that what we've been given in the kingdom of God as a future. So what is our selling price? You know, what's the price that we're willing to put on our salvation at this time? You know, what's going on in our lives? There's an old saying that goes something like this. We can negotiate everything, and everything has the price. So what's our price? What are we willing to sell out for? You know, we heard in the sermonette what Jimmy was not willing to sell out for. You know, Judas sold out for 30 shekels of silver, which is approximately $20 worth of silver, and he bought the blood of the Son of God. What's our selling price? Is it to work that extra half hour, just 30 minutes on the Sabbath, so we can keep our job? Is it be able to have the next cigarette or maybe the next drink? A sexual favor so that maybe we can buy or sell a piece of property? What's the price that we're willing to put on the line for our salvation? $1 million, maybe in a trip around the world, or perhaps maybe just a few pennies. I read about a man, you've read this example also. He was willing to sell the entire kingdom for a bowl of beans. Let's turn to Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, let's begin in verse 29. Genesis 25. Beginning here in verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. You know, he was tired, he was exhausted, he'd been out there working, he was hungry. In verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. And Jacob said, notice the brotherly love here. They were twins. Sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Man, you know, it doesn't seem real important to me right now. It doesn't seem like anything that's that important. You know, I'm dying over here. Verse 33, then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, and he rose and went his way. Thus, notice what the footnote is here. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You know, he took it for granted. He sold out for literally pennies. He threw away a kingdom for one meal because he was hungry. He said he was starving to death. You know, he's willing to throw it all down the drain for one little meal from his twin brother. Do we have a, you know, brethren, do we have a selling price? Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 5, or 12, we're reminded of this story of Esau here in Hebrews. Let's look in verse 14. Begins here, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, so he sought it diligently with tears. You know, brethren, if we take our inheritance that God has promised us, you know, if we take that for granted and we sell it out, we may come to the point where it's just too late to repent. You know, what sin separates us from God? Whatever it is it worth selling salvation for? You know, God has given us free moral agency. You know, we have a choice whether we want to claim righteousness or whether we want to choose sin. You know, I heard about this movie where this prisoner only had 6 months left on his sentence to serve. But there was this guard in the prison who for many years had been picking on this man, and especially the last few months of this man's sentence right before he's getting ready to be released. And suddenly this prisoner had taken all that he could, all that he could stand, and he turned around to this guard. As he did, he brought his fist up all the way and hit this guard in the face, knocking him to the floor. 15 years was added to this man's sentence. Another prisoner afterwards came up and asked this man, was it worth it? And he replied, it was worth every second of it. Now you think about it, that's pretty stupid that he was willing to sell out 15 years of his life to be able to take out this one act of vengeance. And he sold out 15 years of his life for that. You know, what do we sell out for? Is it worth losing eternal life? You know, not just 15 years. You know, what is worth losing the kingdom of God and sonship in God's family and living forever, eternal life? And you know, brethren, that's a treasure. That's a treasure God has promised us. So what's it worth to us? You know, so far we've covered 2 points of hidden treasure. Number one, not recognizing the treasure as treasure. And number two, at what cost are we willing to sell our treasure? Which brings us to number three. Distractions to make us lose our focus on our goal or treasure. Distractions causing us to lose our treasure. You know, we know as physical beings, it's very easy for us to become distracted, to lose our focus. You know, how many of us driving down the road, maybe talking to the other person in the car, listening to the radio, or just looking around at the beautiful scenery, maybe miss our exit. And I was telling Rita about that last night, or yesterday evening, and went right past the exit. You know, this is a classical example of being distracted. And, you know, if it hasn't happened to you yet, just wait. It's going to happen. It will one day. And this story comes from, the following story comes from Janet Treadway. And she wrote in one of the church publications. And the Gulfport Police Department gave Fred the pink slip. And the police chief told the Sun Herald that Fred was going to lose his job, that Fred couldn't do patrol duty because he became too easily distracted. He said in searching a building, Fred might spy a soda can and start playing with the soda can on the floor. And they even sent Fred back to school to try to retrain him, but didn't work, didn't help. So Fred was fired. The dog was sent back to K-9 Unlimited. And hopefully, she stayed there, hopefully Fred will find a good home. But we see for Fred's evaluation, overall, Fred was great at sniffing out drugs, but he failed to stay focused on the task. And, you know, we can understand how important it is for a police dog not to get sidetracked while he's doing a critical job. By being distracted, it became very dangerous, not only for the situation going on around him, but also for the officers that he works for. And being distracted is not just a problem for police dogs, but for human beings down through the century. You know, it's been a continual problem. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. And what we find here, we see Satan trying to distract Eve. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which God, the Lord God, had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Notice how he tried to distract her here. He tried to distract her from all the trees in the garden that they were allowed to eat from. And he put her focus on this one tree of all those trees they were not supposed to eat of. And you know, we're not told how many fruit trees there were in the garden. But just looking around at all the different fruit trees we see in the world around us today, there was probably a great variety of trees there with fruit on them. But Satan put her focus on the only one that they shouldn't have. In verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden.'" You know, at this point her focus was on all the good trees, all the ones that they could eat of. Verse 3, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And you know, she told Satan at this point, no, God says we're not to bother that one tree. It's like that tree is poison. Stay away from it. But we can, you know, have all these other trees. Verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for fruit, food that was pleasant to the eye, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." You know, Satan was able to take her focus off all these good trees in the garden. He was able to distract her. Then he got her focus on the only tree there that was poisonous or bad for her. You know, by that distraction, he kept her from the treasure that had been offered, the tree of life. And we find this same scenario all down through history. We find Satan still trying to distract God's people away from the real treasure today. You know, when we find ourselves getting distracted, we need to realize the opposite of distraction is focus. The opposite of distraction is focus. And we must focus ourselves from being distracted. So what does the Bible have to say about us being focused? You know, it's a fact of life that we are going to become distracted at times. But it's important at those points to remember that we need to stay focused on God and His ways. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 7. And here we find in 1 Corinthians 7, it's talking about distractions. And it gives us something to counteract those distractions with by focusing on God. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 35. And this I say to you for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you. Not put a leash on you. You know, God wants us to walk the right path, not because we're forced to, not because we're being led around with a leash, but because we want to. Not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. You know, the interesting thing about distraction, oftentimes when it happened, just like when I was driving that car, I was totally unaware that I'd gone past the exit. We had no idea that something is happening to us, you know, at the time. We just simply react. You know, like I said, it's inevitable that we're going to be distracted in this life. But God tells us it's most important that we remember to stay focused. We stay focused on God and His ways. And that's the reason He gives us His Word. He gives us a Sabbath each week. He gives us His annual reminders through the holy days. And we do this by studying God's Word and praying for God's guidance. Then we have to put it into action by following God's Word, you know, as we do that, steering clear of the areas that lead us to distraction. It's not always easy, but you know, God has given us that power. He's given us His Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the fourth point. Fourth point, go for the gold. Go for the gold. Go for the treasure in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of God. Going back to the first three points, in order to go for the gold, one needs to recognize the true treasure. Two, we need to decide we're unwilling to give up that treasure. Unwilling to give it up no matter what we're offered. Three, we need to maintain our focus on the kingdom of God, the treasure. I would like to give now a biblical example of someone going for the gold. It's a perfect example in contrast to the example of Esau. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, you know, without food, without water, without any type of anything to eat like that, notice what it says here. Afterwards, he was hungry. You know, that has to be one of the most understatements in the whole Bible. You know, I cannot imagine 40 days and 40 nights. You know, we might live, I don't know, we might be able to live 40 days without food. But I don't think we could live without the water. So it says, afterwards, he was hungry. So he was in a weakened condition. You know, just like the condition of Esau. Yet Esau was willing to sell out for a bowl of beans. Verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You know, again, we cannot imagine at this point, maybe a little bit from the Day of Atonement or when we're fasting, but think about, let's extend that out 39 more days. Can you imagine how nice, hot, oven-fresh bread, maybe some butter on it, would smell? How good that would taste after 40 days of without food. And so Satan says, well, make some bread here. You know, you can turn these stones into bread. Verse 4, but he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You know, I don't know how long Esau went without food. And I really don't know how hungry he may have been. But like I said, let's give him credit that maybe he was virtually dying. And yet he was willing to sell out for a bowl of beans, for a pot of stew. Christ went out food and water for 40 days and 40 nights. And, you know, he definitely had to be on the verge of death, even facing death at that point. But Christ, brethren, was not willing. He was not willing to sell out. Let's skip down to verse 8. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. You know, all these vast riches, all the buildings, all the wealth of this world, all the things that they had. And he showed him all of this. Verse 9. And he said unto him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. Here was an easy way out. Christ would not have to die. He could go ahead and say, they were Satan's to give. But Satan did not let, or Christ did not let Satan distract him. Christ knew what Satan offered by giving him this world. What he was offering him was nothing compared with the real treasure that awaited him later. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. You know, this is quite a contrast to the example of Esau and what we saw with Adam and Eve. These folks gave up the real treasure for a temporary treasure. How valuable is the real treasure that we've been offered? Think about it. How much is that worth? Some years ago in the USA newspaper, they did a survey there, and they reported this survey by Roper. It was done by Roper Worldwide. And they surveyed the 1% of the wealthiest households in the United States. And those people at that time had to have an annual income of at least $250,000. Probably most of us were interviewed in that. Or a net worth of at least $2.5 million. And they were asked what they were willing to pay for various sources of happiness, such as being president, or they called it a place in heaven. Two items that were worth less than $100,000. At the bottom list was being president. They valued that at $55,000. Great beauty was rated at $83,000. The next three items rose to $200,000. The rich were willing to pay $206,000 for a reunion with a lost love, $259,000 for eternal youth, $285,000 for a talent. Great intellect was worth $407,000. True love, $487,000. And the most expensive and most prized by this group was a place, what they called a place in heaven, $640,000. More than twice what they're willing to pay for eternal youth or talent. So, brethren, what is the real value? What is the real value of eternal salvation? What's the price tag? You know, really, that's an absurd question. You know, we all know that it is without price because it cost the life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We know that salvation is priceless. It's far above what any monetary value anyone could put on it that they ever suggest. You know, as we saw in the two parables, Jesus compared salvation with finding lost, buried, or hidden treasure. I'd like to go back to those scriptures that we started with in Matthew 13. I'd like to go through those once again. Verse 44. Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. You know, in this quest to eternal life, this treasure that we were offered, Jesus Christ was the price that was paid. So this pearl of great price can be given to the sons and daughters of God. So what is the price of salvation? Again, it's enormous. It cannot be measured in monetary value. It's beyond price. And you may be familiar with the way a pearl is formed. And it's usually formed after an object that maybe a grain of sand gets into an oyster. And this small grain of sand inside this oyster creates trauma inside the shell. And the oyster responds to this irritation by causing secretions to come out. And they gradually coat this foreign object. And it continues to do this layer after layer until a beautiful pearl, white or black pearl, is formed. Out of much suffering, this object of beauty is made. In many hundreds of pearl oysters or pearl mussels, they have to be gathered, they have to be opened, and thus killed to even find one of these wild pearls. And for many centuries, this is the only way these pearls were obtained. And this is why these pearls were so very valuable, so very expensive in years past. Thus, the pearl is a jewel, which is a product of a living thing. And it's produced by some irritation, you know, like the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by God's wonderful grace that we've been led to this priceless treasure. You know, brethren, we didn't deserve to find this treasure any more than anyone else. Many have sought this treasure in history. In both parables, we're told, sell all that we had. And brethren, this means, on a spiritual basis, giving up our will to God and submitting to God's will. Put God first in all things. And brethren, the only way this is possible, we cannot do it on our own. Humanly, we cannot do this. We have to have God's Spirit. And that's where the battle truly is in this process that we call conversion. Pride, ego, our own self-will, these false pearls, false treasures, we have to sell it all for the kingdom. And God is offering us the greatest treasure ever. And God the Father is offering humanity the treasure of salvation in his kingdom. It's beyond value, it's beyond price. The blood of Jesus Christ is priceless. Some of you may remember one of the world's best known marine treasure hunters was a man by the name of Mel Fisher. And Mr. Fisher died in 1998. And he had searched for 18 years looking for the wreck of the Spanish galleon, of a Spanish galleon treasure ship. A ship named Atoka, which sank off of the Florida Keys. And it sank during a hurricane in the fall of 1611. And on board it contained a huge amount of treasure. And Mr. Fisher and his sponsors spent millions of dollars searching for this ship and treasure. And finally Mr. Fisher located the ship. And they were able to recover around $450 million worth of treasure. And this treasure was referred to as the Atoka Mother Lode. It included 40 tons of gold and silver, some 100,000 Spanish silver coins known as pieces of eight, gold coins, Colombian emeralds, gold and silver artifacts, and 1,000 silver bars. But the wealthiest part of that ship, where the most treasure was stored, was in the stern, what they called the stern castle. and is still yet to be found. And Mr. Fisher was a former chicken farmer who hunted for this treasure for 3 decades. And his motto was, "Today is the day." But you know, brethren, even the riches of Mel Fisher's treasure hunt pales into insignificance the treasure that we have been offered. The treasure God offers us makes us rich in grace, rich in God's love, rich in peace, rich in joy. Riches go beyond being wealthy. Being wealthy is having the things that money can buy. Being rich is having the things that money cannot buy. A wealthy man is defined by what he has, but a rich man is defined by who he is. Wealth is what you have in the bank, but riches are what you have in the heart. You know, today we've gone over 4 points for obtaining spiritual treasure. Number one, seeing the real treasure. Number two, don't settle for soup. Three, keeping our focus on the treasure. Four, go for the gold. So what is holding us back? Let's make that our motto also. Today is the day. Let's go for the gold.